To 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and Warren's going to come up and read for us.
14 and reading through the end of the chapter. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in the church, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Thus ends the reading of God's holy word.
Thank you, Warren. We are at the, forgive me, my notes in my iPad here are just a tad small. I gotta fix them. Forgive me for this. My gadgets, yes. Thank you. There we go. Paul is concluding this section of the argument. Chapter 5, you will notice, even if you have subheadings in your Bibles, that the subject matter changes in a very strong direction. And just as a preview, I plan to spend a little bit extra time, maybe more than I would have for other 13 verses in chapter 5, because the subject matter and the concepts there are extremely relevant and flagrant in our own society that I think it deserves a little time to deal with, because also that is where society is most at odds, pointedly, with the Scriptures. But that's kind of a preview for what's coming. But Paul has concluded his argument. He chapter 1, he began this illumination of the problem in the Corinthian church that was proud leaders building up factions after themselves and really running amok and causing a lot of problems in the church. Chapter 4, he really put the screws to them when he used this very intentionally barbed sarcasm to open their eyes to see the folly of what they had been doing. He has already again dealt with the contrast of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. The objective nature of the differences he's made plain. And the fact that there are significant differences and ramifications to following both, he's also made plain. He says in chapter 4 that if you want to become wise, you must become fools according to the world. So Paul has made this very clear to the church. And now he's coming back and rounding out this hard-hitting, long-standing attack against this problem in the church with a note of conciliation. As a matter of fact, Paul here is trying to show them that he's not going to leave them. His purpose is not to leave them wallowing in shame and in this kind of abject depression over what they've been doing. Number one on your outlines there, I have the handout says, a loving admonition. A loving admonition. He's not leaving them in a state of intending to leave them in a state of shame. Now, the fact that Paul says here that I don't write these things to shame you, I think the understanding is that being pummeled like this and being kind of opening up in their eyes of how they had made a mistake, how they had been sinful in their prosecution of the Christian faith, it would bring their eyes low. They would feel ashamed. We've done a lot of things we shouldn't have done. But Paul's saying, that's not the purpose here. That's not where I want to leave you. Now, there is a proper use of shame. Shame can be have a good end. One commentator said this: shame can be good when it is the healthy desire to avoid certain actions because they bring public and divine disapproval. But the shame Paul wishes to avoid causing the Corinthians is their kind of dropping of their eyes. He does not shy away from speaking openly about shameful behavior. He wants to communicate that it is their values and behavior, not their personhoods, not them individually, that he finds unacceptable. In other words, their activities and their prosecution, I'm going to use that word, of their faith in Christ, of their lives in Christ, is what is concerning. He's not saying you are without Christ. You're living in a way that is problematic, and their eyes are being brought low. The word here, shame, and actually can be used in various kinds of ways, but it's basically to turn about, to cause someone to reflect upon things. And Paul uses this very often. I think almost all times he uses it in a way to cause to look down for shame. All of Paul's uses, I believe, are contextually related to shame. And so Paul, again, is not trying to leave him there. I think it's important to point out that he did state that God's intention in saving those whom he saved in the Corinthian church was to shame the wisdom of the wise and the wise. So God had a purpose in bringing shame upon some by what he was doing. But that's not Paul's final purpose here. His purpose is not that, he says. It's not to shame you, but it's to admonish you as my beloved children. Again, Paul is not opposed to talking about things that are that ought to bring shame. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6, he says, I say this, when he's speaking about these lawsuits, to your shame. The fact that they're going with arguments between brothers, they're going to secular courts and bringing the name of Christ down, he says, I say this to your shame. Or later on in chapter 11, when there's problems when it comes to the Lord's Supper, Paul says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? In other words, he's talking about their actions can bring shame, and that is a problem, especially when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper. So there's shame can have a proper part in their illumination of their sin, or their activities that the church was doing when it came to their exclusionary or their selfish activities when it comes to the supper. But Paul says he wants to admonish them as beloved children. Admonish here is the idea of to counsel avoidance or cessation of activities with the idea that to do that while not provoking or embittering someone. He's trying to carefully lead them in a new direction without needlessly causing them to be embittered. Admonishing is often connected with teaching. It is an intentionally building up idea. It is not just a scathing word in anger. Admonishment is consisting of building blocks for improvement. In many uses, in Colossians and Acts and 1 Thessalonians, it's either paired with teaching directly or in the same context. The idea is that this admonition is teaching. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." This is this kind of full-orbed intention of living and being faithful with what they know and what they're supposed to do. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So there is this kind of connection of this admonishment with this place of disobedience. Paul wants to not leave them there. He wants to give them the blocks to build back up and to then live faithfully in accordance with what he has taught. He says, "But I admonish you as my beloved children." Paul uses this term somewhat infrequently. He uses it to refer to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 4. He uses it to refer to the Corinthian church, but often he uses it to refer to Timothy and to Titus, and even to Onesimus in Philemon verse 10. Paul had a special relationship with these individuals and with these churches. He was their spiritual father, not God the Father, but he was the one through whom God used in the preaching of the word to bring someone to salvation. And so there was this intense affinity and concern for their well-being. If you remember back in Acts chapter 18, Paul first came to Corinth and was preaching in a synagogue, and then finally he was not accepted in there, so he moved next door, and there started the church in Corinth with one of the God-fearers in the town. And from that point on, he stayed there for 18 months. And prior to Paul coming, there were no Christians in Corinth. There was no gospel church. And Paul is admonishing these believers as one who labored in their coming to life. So Paul has this very significant concern for these individuals. Number two there, I would say he has a fatherly burden. A fatherly burden. Now when Paul says, in verse 15, he says, "If you have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." One might think of the Lord's admonition in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he was in heaven." Some might say, well, isn't Paul saying something different than Jesus here? Turn back to Matthew chapter 23, because I think it's at least worth noting, because it's not an uncommon thought or objection or concern. What is Jesus saying here in Matthew chapter 23? He's saying, starting off in the verse 1, he's speaking concerning the scribes and Pharisees, and then later in the chapter he goes into these significant woe statements about the Pharisees. So he's warning the disciples and the crowds about the Pharisees, and he says that they tie up heavy burdens on men's shoulders, but they do not themselves, they're not willing to move a finger to help them. Verse 6 says of the Pharisees, "They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogue, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi by men. So in other words, he's saying these self-righteous fakers, they love these religious accolades and to have these religious titles put on them that were to have some kind of social and cultural value. And Jesus says here, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, do you remember anybody else who was ever called rabbi? Christ was called rabbi. Nothing wrong with referring to a teacher as a teacher. But he's talking about this kind of lauded, respectful kind of place of this honorific in a religious kind of echelon. Furthermore, he says, do not call anyone on the earth your father, for one is your father. He was in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. So in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is not saying you shouldn't call your earthly physical dad father, or you're a teacher, you don't have a father in Christ in faith. The point is, that's going after more of this idea of titles and this idea of religious kind of surface religiosity that puts a lot of stake in titles and in those kinds of accolades. Paul has a fatherly burden for these believers. He was instrumental in their salvation and the planting of this church. Remember back in chapter 3, Paul said of himself, I planted and Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, am I not an apostle? He says, you are the proof of my apostleship. You, this church, you are evidence of what God has done through me and with me. Paul has this burden, this unique burden, because he says, I became your father through the gospel. He says, you might have many tutors in Christ. You might have many. And whatever the value is, you can measure that on different levels. But you have one father. Now, it's interesting here, this idea of tutor. Paul uses this also in Galatians, speaking about the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ. This was a paedagogos is the word here. It's the idea of a child leader. This person was a slave in the house of a wealthy family who was given the charge over a child. Now, this wasn't the teacher. They were essentially the chaperone to bring the child from home to school and back, and also to keep him out of trouble. And they were known for carrying a stick. That was kind of one Greek indications is that they didn't think highly, at least the people who had paedagogos didn't think highly of these individuals. They were sometimes shown to be stupid, kind of foolish. And they were ones who would have a stick to keep you out of trouble, either to keep bad people from you or to keep you from doing bad things. Yeah, in Greek culture, frequently he has a stick in his hand, and in Greek plays he was often portrayed as harsh and stupid. He was a comic type recognizable by his rod. In other words, you might have many of these kind of chaperones, these tutors, they weren't the teachers, they were these chaperones is a good word to describe at least in some of their functions, but you have one father, and I became your father through the gospel. And again, Paul says these same kinds of things about Onesimus. He says to Philemon, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Paul is speaking to them this fatherly burden because he labored in their salvation. And I hope that you've had the privilege of leading someone to Christ. I hope that you have. It should be the desire of every believer to share the truth of the gospel so that someone else can believe. I remember my zeal without knowledge days, and I probably was in third or fourth grade or whatever, and I remember I shared the gospel with a couple of my two best friends, and I think they both even at times, you know, said they believed in Jesus, and I was really excited about that. Well, I mean, I probably didn't share as much as I should have or whatever it might have been, but they didn't seem to stay professing Christians very long into their school careers. But it was a great desire of mine that my friends be saved. And I think at different times of individuals whom God has used me in the privileged position to be there to lead someone to Christ. And there is that extra concern if you were able to work with them from darkness to light, and then you have now a believer who loves Christ, who wants to honor Christ, and you have not just a concern as a brother in Christ, but as someone who was a spiritual father. There is that connection, and Paul has that. And we ought to share the gospel. Now, obviously, I think in different seasons in life, I'm thinking of my wife and many others, your life is within literally four walls of your home almost all the time. You have the same three, four, five, six little heathens at all times that you can share the gospel with. You don't have this wide-ranging influence that you might think. But what a blessed time that is in life when you can share the gospel and till that soil of the heart regularly so that in God's timing, by God's grace, they would repent and believe. We all ought to be those who strive to make disciples. One of the biggest problems in modern church Christianity that you'll hear, you could read about, or you hear pastors talk about, is, you know, church maintaining your church congregation. There's church attendance siphons from one church to the other, and if they got the hot pastor in town, you'll have a big migration from this church to that church. And churches do try to grow by siphoning off other people from other churches, and it's going to happen. A new church opens up, people are going to come there, believers too. But we ought to be concerned as individual Christians with evangelizing and having conversion growth in our churches, not just attrition growth, not just transfer growth. So we ought to be those who are concerned for the sharing of the gospel, that we might do those things that are part and parcel of our life in Christ, which is sharing that hope that we have. And then by God's grace, He may use you to be the human tool that God uses to bring someone to faith. And then you'll have this kind of relationship, this parental relationship. Paul has this special. So he doesn't want to leave these beloved children in this place of shame. He wants to bring them so they can grow and be matured in faithful obedience to Christ. So then Paul says, verse 16, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." Now you might ask the question, isn't that kind of high-minded of Paul? I mean, copy me. But think about this. Prior to Paul coming to Corinth, there was no Christian anything. There was a synagogue and some God-fearers in a synagogue, most likely. But there was no generations of faithful Christians who'd made mistakes and learned from them and taught the next generation, who made different mistakes and learned from them and taught the next generation. There was no generations of Christians. So who can Paul point to? Imitate me. Your Father in Christ, imitate me. And later on, in chapter, I believe, 11, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the point here. Paul's not just saying, look to me because I'm the best. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And it's not just merely in theology. Again, if you notice, Much of what Paul said here has not been focused on they've had a wrong understanding of the gospel. He doesn't even lay out and go into detail about the gospel like he does in Galatians. They have an understanding of what that is, but their lives are not lived in accordance with experiencing the ramifications of the gospel change in their thinking. So Paul says, I exhort you to be imitators of me. But then verse 17 almost changes it up a bit. He says, for this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He says, follow me, and how you're going to do that is look at Timothy. Now, just think about that for a moment. The trust that Paul has and the confidence he has in the man that Timothy has become, not just to be solid theologically, but to be living faithfully in all these areas of life, that he can say, I'm sending you Timothy because he will lead you as I have done and as I teach in all the churches. So number three here is a faithful example. A faithful example. I'm noticing my outline says Al of the Converts. That wasn't going to name somebody there. It's supposed to be all of the converts there. I apologize. So Paul sent Timothy, who proved himself to be a trustworthy Christian, to both teach and lead. Now, what he says here is this. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Now, again, he's not just going to come there and just preach doctrine. Timothy's going to be amongst them, reminding them, calling to mind of the way in which a mature believer ought to live and behave. So Paul says here, I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Again, this is an individual whom Paul speaks of with the same language he speaks about the Corinthian church. This is a strong appeal that Paul's making by sending them Timothy and calling them to follow him, to be imitating him. One commentator said, again, Timothy will remind them of his ways. Doesn't mean they've forgotten what Paul had said and did, but he will live in the same kind of way that Paul did. The problem is not the theological misunderstanding of the gospel, but a failure to grasp the communal implications and consequences for Christian conduct. The Corinthians understood that they could have told you the gospel, but they were having this disconnection between thought and deed that Paul believed could be helpful. The remedy could be helped by having a consistent person there to follow and look to. Again, so we sent him Timothy, his trusted son in the faith. A faithful example. Finally, we have number four there on your outlines, a powerful word, a powerful word. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The question is, what is Paul talking about here? What kind of power is he talking about? Very simply, this power is the resulting activity from the words that were preached. Remember, Paul has talked a lot about wisdom and this cleverness of speech that characterized the ideas of what the Corinthians thought were to be take place inside of the church with these different factions. But they were not producing fruit that aligned with the gospel. There is power in the true wisdom of God, and that power is displayed in that it results in both salvation and sanctification. The power of God is displayed not in the cleverness of the words used, but in the lives that are transformed by God's word. Paul's concern is not the Corinthians don't understand the gospel, rather they merely understand it but are not living as those who've been transformed by it. This is so key to understanding what Christianity is. It's not merely having the right answers. It is believing in what is true. So yes, you have the right answers, but then your life is increasingly looking and looking more and more like what is in common with the answers that you know, the truth that you know. Believers are not merely those who know the content of true doctrine, both now and in the future when experiencing the fullness of the kingdom of God. Those who are in Christ Jesus know the truth and act in accordance with the truth. That's what John says in his letter, "I have no greater joy than to find my children walking in the truth." Mere profession or mere knowledge is not what Paul, not what John, not what any one of the apostles is looking for. It is for, yes, belief in the truth that manifests itself in faithfulness and obedience and conformity. Paul says here again that some have become arrogant as of not coming to you. Again, arrogance is contrasted to love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient and it's not arrogant. Or in chapter 8, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. This arrogance shows, if it's present in the church, it's showing this manifest absence of love. I thought this was a helpful and great quote. Paul implies that the talk of those who are puffed up is empty wind. They're windbags. They can say a lot, but there's nothing really there. It will differ significantly from their power, which he goes on to say this. To use a Texas idiom, Paul implies that these arrogant persons are all hat and no cattle. They got the big hat, they got the belt buckle, they got the whatever, the clothes you need to look at, they have the 4x4, but they cannot do anything when it comes to being a cattle rancher. There's no evidence there. They're all hat and no cattle. The power that Paul's talking about is in the result of the transformed lives from the words, from the word of truth, from the word of the cross. Ultimately, these fake, superficial, highfalutin kinds of arguments don't result in any lasting transformation, conformity to Christ. And what they do result in is conformity to the world. And Paul ends this chapter by saying this in verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I can come either with the rod of correction or I can come in love and gentleness. You have to respond to this properly. Timothy's coming. You can learn from him. When I come, it's going to be one or the other. Paul says here, be imitators of me. He doesn't want to... His purpose in this entire argument was not just to beat someone down and show them every way from Sunday how they were wrong. He wanted to make them clearly understand that their activity, their thinking, and even their fellowship habits were woefully wrong. And being made aware of that in such a plain way would cause one to feel ashamed. And he says, I don't want you, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to build you up, to encourage you, to admonish you. as my beloved children. A father, a mother, parents don't always get to be the nice, gentle parent. You have to sometimes, and more often than not, speak difficult words and cut through subterfuge to say very clearly difficult things to hear, because being kind and being a little bit nuanced just isn't cutting it. But speaking clearly, because he loves these individuals as his own children. Parents, we don't just want our children to know the right things. We want them to know and to do the things that are good for them. And sometimes we can be sinful in even our desires, sinful in our activities, but overall, what we want is our children to know and to act in accordance with that which will be good for them. Oftentimes, when that comes up, it's going to be butting up against a sinful habit, a sinful lack of discipline that they already are engaging in, so that's going to be a hard thing to deal with. And so, when we show our children the error of their ways, it may come out in even harsh kinds of sounding things, where, like Paul's sarcasm in chapter 4. But it's never just to beat down. As a pastor, I may have to speak plainly to someone about sin or about various things, but it's never just to spike the football, to do a victory lap. The hope is to show clearly so that you can build up. So again, Paul wants to come in a spirit of love and gentleness. But they have a choice to make. And we'll see they have many things to figure out, starting in chapter 5, where there's another astounding problem in the church. But Paul here, he is very clearly saying his desire is not to beat them down, to just show that he has the answers and they don't. It is to bring them to a point of conformity, to transformation into walking and living faithful to Christ. So Paul says, be imitators of me. Chapter 9, he says, or 11, as I am of Christ. He sends them Timothy to not only say the same things, but to live in such a way as to model what it looks like to live as Christ in this nasty, dark, perverted world. Well, let's close in prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time we could be together. Lord, I thank you for the very stern words that Paul gave, but that it was given with a desire to be loving, to build up, to though it shame and feeling remorseful over sin was a genuinely proper response by the Corinthians, Paul's desire was not to leave them there, but to have them pick up and move forward. Lord, may we respond to your chastisements and your correction in that way, not to stay languishing in failure, but to pick up and to follow. May we, as we correct those around us, those who are under our charge in the home and in different places, may we strive to correct, not just to show the error of someone's ways, but to give them the tools to move forward in faithfulness. May we, Lord, be continually transformed into the image of Christ, that we can be images or people that people could follow after. They could look to us and imitate us as we imitate you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit who helps us to understand your word and apply it. We ask for your gracious kindness to us to continue. We know that it will. Help us to trust in you in Christ's name. Amen.